Good evening. I tell you, I feel like I'm standing a little bit like this. This side certainly weighs a little bit more than this side. But thank you all for being here tonight. In case we do have any visitors that are out there, it looks like everyone that's here tonight pretty much was here this morning. In case I'm overlooking someone and you're visiting with us, thank you for coming. I hope you'll come and join us again sometime and not be maybe too scared off of tonight's talk or tonight's lesson, because I am not the regular preacher, as most of you all know. Rob's on vacation. And was asked by the elders if I would mind bringing a lesson, and I certainly thank them for their confidence in being able to allow me and others to have this opportunity to be able to get up in front of everyone and talk. Tonight, I'm going to center our study and talk about a sequel book in the Bible. It seems like, especially right now, whenever you consider everything and all the buzz that's happened over the last several weeks and the lead up to the movie sequel to Star Wars. I tell you, it's amazing to just be able to see the frenzy of people standing in line to be able to see the next movie. And already the stores are just packed, every shelf with everything that has to do with Star Wars, the Force Awakens. It truly is something that is common in Hollywood. Whenever there's an interesting story, generally it seems like it's pitting good against bad. And whenever it's a good story, they like being able to do a sequel. This is common even in the book world. I mean, it wasn't too long ago, a lot of frenzy, and still is and somewhat, on books about Harry Potter and just all the different sequels and everything that led up to that. There was an equal type of frenzy. You know, you usually see that whenever there's a bestseller. So you may not have realized it. I'm sure most of you all have, but the Bible contains a sequel too. You know, a couple weeks ago, I believe Rob, he talked about Jonah. And tonight, we're going to center our study on Jonah, the sequel. So if you would, turn with me the Bible, with your Bibles, to Nahum. We're going to talk a little bit about the sequel to the story of Jonah and carry on what happened to Nineveh. So as you all are aware, Jonah is the story of a disobedient prophet who initially refused to follow God's call to preach to Nineveh. You know, he boarded a ship and he headed in the opposite direction whenever he was directed by God to go and give the Ninevites a message. During that trip, he was thrown overboard because of a great storm, and he ended up being swallowed by a great fish. And then he was thrown up on dry ground and given a second chance to go to Nineveh. So he eventually went to Nineveh, but he still didn't want to deliver God's message of repentance. He was reluctant. So what led to this reluctance? You know, Nineveh, it's real interesting whenever you consider, everything that seems to be going on in the Middle East right now with ISIS or ISIL. I still don't know what the difference is between the two. I think that they're the same. But here within the last several months, there was, stories of this group blowing up an old historical site in the town of Mosul, Iraq. And that actually is where Nineveh is. And they were blowing up a lot of, some of the leftover carvings of some of the gods of the Assyrians. But it's something that even to this day, Nineveh is being demolished little by little. And it just, I don't know, I think it's an interesting aside whenever you consider this book. But so why was he reluctant to go to Nineveh? Nineveh, again, it was the capital of Assyria, and it was the mortal enemy of Israel. So Nineveh was a wicked city, the epitome of everything Jonah hated in the Gentile world. It was a synonym for godless tyranny. Ninevites had a reputation for cruelty that is hard to fathom, even for us to this day. Their specialty was brutality of a gross and disgusting kind. When their armies captured a city or a country, the soldiers would perform unspeakable atrocities. They skinned people alive. They decapitated, mutilated. They ripped out tongues. They made pyramid out of human heads. They pierced the chin with the rope and even forced prisoners to live in kennels like dogs. It would be fair to say that everyone feared and hated the Assyrians. Eventually, Jonah preached God's message of repentance to Nineveh. He told them that if they did not give up their brutal practices, oppression, and the oppression of surrounding nations and all their evil ways, that God would certainly crush them. So much to Jonah's chagrin, Nineveh repented. Her people sought God. The truth about their sinfulness cut them to their heart. So God spared Nineveh his judgment for now. So let's fast forward some 100 to 150 years. Children and grandchildren were born. New kings ascended the Assyrian Empire's throne. You can guess what happened. That repentance? Well, they repented of it. They turned around on their turnaround. So the time of sorrow over evil became a hiccup in their legacy of oppression and brutality. So their cruelty actually increased. And once again, they sought to capture, torture, and enslave other nations. So Syria attacked and destroyed Israel. They invaded Judah and overran all the outlying towns. They laid siege to Jerusalem. So in those days of trouble, God sent Nahum with a divine message of judgment for Nineveh. His words provide us with great understanding of God's judgment. And it's still relevant to us today. I think there's a lot for us to be able to learn just in this short little book here. So what is that understanding for man, for us? Important thing, an important takeaway in this book is the judgment for one can mean comfort to others. The book begins, the oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. That's verse 1, chapter 1. The book's author again is Nahum, whose name means comfort. This makes sense whenever you consider his message of the coming judgment to Nineveh comforted Judah after the suffering that they received from the Assyrians' hands. So one thing that in pulling up this lesson, I was drawn to a story about Romania whenever it was still under communist rule. And a Christian pastor once commented on Revelation, the favorite book of the Bible for his congregation. They loved the book of Revelation because he said it was written by John, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, when he was exiled. Romanian Christians knew what it is to be exiled and imprisoned. They suffered just as the early Christians suffered, desperately abused and subjected to cruelty. They read and read Revelation and hear the clear message. God is God, and he judges the good and the bad. He is personally committed to seeing that evil does not triumph. And that's important for us to be able to be comforted of as well. All the evil things that we see today, we should be comforted as well, that God is God, and that he will set things right. This, said this Romanian pastor, is very different from how many people look at the book of Revelation. Other people are fascinated with the historical details or trying to work out, secret messages that they think might be in line within the book. But he said that You know, it's hard to be able to understand Revelation if you never suffer, if you're never persecuted. And he said, "We, in Romania, suffer, and in that suffering here, God speak to us through the book, and not just the book of Revelation, but through the entire Bible. But it seems to kind of come to a head in the book of Revelation." So the way the Romanians today look at Revelation is how the Jews heard Nahum. It was a message of comfort in the midst of their suffering, a word of hope in a dark time of evil, a message that is not lost. God maintains final control. It does us good to be reminded that God is still God. He has the final word on pain, injustice, abuse, and unfairness. When we think evil and wicked people win while good and decent people are punished, it is best to not complete the scorecard until the final whistle blows. At that point, God will make the correct judgment call. The wicked will be punished, and the righteous will be rewarded. That knowledge should give us all comfort. So what is the message here within the book of Nahum? That God's power will punish wrong. Nahum's prophecy was directed toward Nineveh. They had returned to their wicked and evil ways and were treating nations as objects of commerce to be bought and sold, then discarded them when they lost their value. Nahum spoke his message in the form of an oracle or a divine word that pronounce judgment on a foreign nation. The summation of Nahum's message, I think, can be boiled down to a couple of verses. So if you would, take a look at Nahum chapter 2 and verse 13. It says here, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." Look a couple of verses down into the next chapter, starting in verses 5. Again, it's stressed that, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Some of the most chilling words in the entire Bible, I think, certainly is, "I am against you, declares the Lord." Can you just imagine, to be on the wrong side? Who would want God against them? What a frightful prospect. Think about it. Not merely left to wander around in their own resources, but to have the God of creation, the Lord of heaven's armies, actively opposing you. If God is against us, what does it matter who's for us? The Lord of hosts referred to the power of God and appears often in the Old Testament. In military context, chariots, lions, prey, and messengers that was talked about in verse 13. All of those are intended to be able to talk about the strength of the Assyrians. The Lord himself intended to reduce Nineveh's strength to rubbish. The four evidences of the coming end of Nineveh due to God's judgment were that Nineveh's chariots were to be burned, the sword would devour its soldiers, no prey would be brought back to Nineveh, no slaves, that is, and the voice of its messengers would be stilled. God would have the final word. He would defeat, destroy, and totally annihilate Nineveh. In Isaiah 36 and 37, it's recorded the story of Assyria's defeat. So turn with me real quick over to chapter 37, and we'll look at verse 36. So Isaiah 37 and verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. So while the Assyrian armies camped outside of Jerusalem, the Lord's angel came in the night and killed 185,000 soldiers. The remainder were forced to retreat. Soon after, the king, Sennacherib, prayed in the temple of his idol God. And soon, his own sons assassinated him. His two sons assassinated him. Not long after that, the Babylonian army overwhelmed and destroyed Nineveh. Nahum provided a peek at how the defeat would take place. Turn with me over to chapter 2 and verse 6 in Nahum. The gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved, or it's melted away. According to the Greek historian Diodorus, Babylon lay siege to Nineveh. In the third year of the siege, there were extraordinarily heavy rains. So the river overflowed, it flooded the city, and it collapsed a large section of the wall that protected Nineveh. The king of Nineveh figured that all was lost, so he collected his wealth, his concubines, and his eunuch, and he set fire to the palace, killing everyone. So the enemy entered the breach of the at the breach where the waters tore down the walls, and had made and took the city. In other words, they came in through the river gates to discover the palace in flames, just as prophesied by Nahum. His message of judgment came true. So the message of judgment is often one we would rather not discuss, right? I mean, we would rather exclude punishment for wrong when it concerns our own sins. We are not a people prone to accountability. I mean, just look. Everyone is trying to make excuses for wrongdoings and everything that's done. There's no personal accountability that you can see in the world today. Or worse, even retribution. So we would rather not believe that there are consequences for our own actions. We think we can go on our own way, avoiding any reprisals for wrong. We should know differently. What happened here to Nineveh is something that will happen to us too. So two things that are important for us to know in this story is that the God of love is also the God of judgment. Granted, the idea of judgment does not fit with the picture we want of a loving God. In fact, it stretches our mind to envision a God of judgment. Somehow, that idea does not mesh with the goodness of God. But the fact is that God brings judgment as a part of his goodness. Some ask, how could a good God allow evil to exist? We've all heard this, right? They should ask, how could a loving God not punish the evildoer? God's judgment is an expression of his goodness on behalf of the victims of evil. Think about that. Say it again. God's judgment is an expression of his goodness on behalf of the victims of evil. Someone once said, if you cannot get angry when you hear or see injury and injustice, it is proof that you are not capable of love. For the one who cannot be angry is the one who cannot love. If you can read stories of the oppression and the awful spread of body-destroying and soul-destroying drugs among our young people and even our older people nowadays, and never be moved to burning anger, there must be something wrong with you if you don't get angry. God executes his judgment out of his love. So that's an important thing for us to be able to understand, that God, when he does execute his judgment, it's out of his love. That's different, right, from a lot of things that maybe you hear, even in how you may want to raise or bring up your children. I'm not saying be angry at your children, but you need to be sure that whenever you're raising them, if you love them, you're going to make sure that they're going to try to do things the right way. We often execute our judgment out of hate. God does not judge because of the deep satisfaction it brings him to inflict pain and suffering. We become livid when we read that another child has been abused or another innocent victim has been murdered. We feel the need for retribution right now. For God to sit idly by and never deal with those issues would give us cause for great concern, right? If we didn't have the comfort that you know that evildoers would be, they'll pay the price someday when it comes time to judgment if they don't repent of their sins. God is not amoral. He is loving, but he's also just. In loving justice, he will powerfully judge his own creation. So the second thing we should know from Nahum's message is that the God of salvation is also that God of judgment. Many people are uncomfortable with God's role as the judge. They prefer the meek and mild Savior. They want love and forgiveness, but not the accountability and judgment. In the Bible, we have a clear picture that Jesus will be the one executing judgment on our sins. Jesus is the only one qualified to be both Savior and Judge. Here's a story that helped me be able to kind of put this in perspective, and hopefully I don't mess it up, and you all will see the connection as well. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but I think it certainly fits in well here. A teenage pedestrian did not notice an oncoming truck as he crossed a busy boulevard in New York City. Just before the young man darted in front of a speeding vehicle, a strong hand grabbed his shirt and pulled him back safely to the curb. Red with fear and adrenaline, the teen thanked the elderly man for saving him. Several weeks later, the same teenager was in court to stand trial for stealing a car. When the boy looked up at the judge, he recognized him. "Hey, you're the man that saved me a few weeks back when the truck was coming. Surely you can do something for me now." "Sorry, son," replied the magistrate. "On that day, I was your savior. Today, I am your judge." That's how it's going to be for us one day when we stand in judgment before God. All people have the opportunity to repent and experience the benefit of salvation, just as the Ninevites had that opportunity when Jonah preached. In fact, Jesus longs for all people to come to repentance. But when we stand before God the judge, the opportunity is going to be gone. At that time, judgment will be executed. So, in conclusion, no one can be grandfathered into the faith. Our faith is our own. We must cling to it, not to what the generations did before us. We must personally accept the invitation to come to Jesus for salvation. For when we stand before God of judgment, it will be too late. But we have a way to avoid God's judgment. Jesus bore the same wrath of God that Nineveh bore. But Jesus took the wrath we deserve so that we could be spared, the same way Nineveh was spared when her people repented. Jesus took God's judgment on the cross. All of our wicked and vile sins were nailed there with him. He alone is our Savior. We need to turn to him, trust him, follow him. Nahum serves as a warning, driving us to the cross. For there we see God's perfect combination of love and justice. He poured out his wrath against sin on Jesus. His love is evidenced in Jesus' willingness to die for our sins, receiving the punishment so that we could be set free and live eternally with him. All we need to do for salvation is to be able to hear the gospel. Believe, repent of our sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized, trusting in this free gift of salvation, not for a moment or a season like the Assyrians, but fully and forever. So if you're here tonight and you would like to be able to experience that the great satisfaction and peace that salvation brings, you now have that opportunity as together we stand and sing.